Once more, the reading of God's Word from John chapter 3, starting in verse 22 through the remainder of the chapter. I would remind you, dear brothers and sisters, that this is God's own holy Word. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we are working our way once more through the Gospel of John in the mornings, we come again to a section here that is dealing with the testimony of John the Baptist. If you recall, some weeks ago when we began our series, in chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, we saw there also the initial testimony given by John the Baptist, where he bore legal witness to who Christ is. And if you recall what we saw there in chapter 1, verses 19 through 34, that passage really dealt with a question of identity. Time and again, the Pharisees and the religious leaders came to John the Baptist, and they asked him this one question over and over again: "Who are you?" And as we looked at that passage closely, we saw that the Pharisees and religious leaders, they were asking the wrong question. The question didn't revolve around the identity of who John was, but rather, who was the Messiah to come? Who was Jesus? And so, John the Baptist there bore testimony to who Christ was. And we learn from his testimony that the advent of Christ has signaled the beginning of a new age. That Jesus was the one who has come to accomplish what was necessary for us to enter into God's true Promised Land, the true kingdom of God. John the Baptist's ministry was only able to get us as far as the Jordan River. We needed Jesus to help us get across into the true Promised Land. And now, in the passage which we have just read this morning, we find John once more bearing witness to who Christ is, and he is doing so for the final time in our gospel. But the question that we may have this morning is, why this repetition? Why is it that John the Gospel writer began things with the testimony of John the Baptist to kind of seemingly leave it for quite some time, only now to return to the testimony of John the Baptist? Why leave it off in chapter 1 just to return to it here at the end of chapter 3? Well, this was no accident. In fact, it communicates a very important purpose on John's behalf when he wrote this gospel. See, if you recall everything that we have covered so far in this gospel, after that initial testimony of John the Baptist, we were told several stories. First, we had the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. And then we had the story of Jesus' first miracle, changing water to wine. And then Jesus cleansing the temple. And then also his conversation with Nicodemus at night. We're meant to understand that each of these stories do not have isolated meanings, completely disconnected from one another. But rather, there's the one common thread, one common theme that unites all of these stories. And that is that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. That Jesus himself has come as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And that in him alone do we have true purification. In him alone do we have birth from above. In him alone do we have access to the kingdom of God. And so these two testimonies of John the Baptist really are meant to serve for us as bookends. Bookends which highlight for us that theme which we have seen so far in the gospel, the beginning of the new covenant in the arrival of Christ. So in many ways here, this passage which we have just read will come to us almost as a summary statement, a summary of everything that has preceded these three chapters. And the central point, the message of our passage this morning is that we must believe in the words of the Son to receive true cleansing and enter into the kingdom of God. And as we do so, we will see that there is a conversation, a debate that is sparked among some of John's disciples, which are brought to John the Baptist himself. And through him answering their questions, through him again bearing witness, bearing a legal testimony, we see two things. A reminder that the old is passing away, and that in Christ the new has come. So our two points this morning, first will be the old passing away, and then the new has come. So let's dive into our first point then this morning, the old passing away. And as we do so, let's reread verse 1. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Well, here at the very opening of our scene, at the kind of opening of the action here this morning, we find that Jesus' disciples have begun a baptismal ministry close by and alongside the baptismal ministry still being carried out by John and his disciples. John and his disciples are baptizing at this place called Aenon near Salim. And Aenon is a word that means springs, springs of water. And we are led to believe that close by, Jesus' disciples are baptizing as well. But if you were to jump your eyes down to chapter 4, verse 2, we see a very important distinction between these two baptismal ministries. We learn the important detail that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but only his disciples were performing this baptism. But the question comes to us right away at the beginning here, why? Why is it that Jesus is allowing or instructing his disciples to kind of continue on and partake in John's ministry of baptism for repentance? Well, Jesus is allowing his disciples to enter into John's ministry of baptism for repentance in order to make clear that his own ministry is seen as connected to John the Baptist's ministry, but in order to also make clear that his ministry is not identical to it. Jesus is intending that his ministry here at the beginning is seen as connected to John's ministry, but not as identical to it. And right here, right away, what we are meant to see, even in these opening verses, is that Jesus inaugurates the new covenant, not by making an entire formal break with the old covenant. Jesus' disciples, picking up John's ministry of baptism, show that Jesus' ministry is meant to arise organically out of John's ministry as its fulfillment, just as the new covenant is meant to arise organically out of the old covenant as its fulfillment. Just as a flower grows organically up out of a seed, so Jesus is bringing the new covenant up organically out of the old And we'll see this more clearly as we progress with our passage. But once more, the important distinction is that Jesus himself baptized no one. While Jesus' ministry was the fulfillment of John's, it was not identical with John's. Jesus wasn't simply picking up where John left off and continuing what he did. Jesus was bringing John's ministry to its fulfillment. Jesus did not come to prepare the way for the arrival of the kingdom, but to declare that the kingdom had arrived in himself. Jesus did not baptize anyone to make clear the distinction and the point that he himself is our baptism. But while all this is happening, while these two baptismal ministries are going on, we read in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." A debate is sparked. A debate is sparked between some of John's disciples and a Jew who was present, either witnessing this ministry of baptism or partaking in this ministry of baptism. And we don't have a lot of detail over what this debate looked like or what this debate consisted of. But what we are told is that this discussion, this debate, was concerning purification. And it's important for us to take a moment to kind of hone in on that word, purification, to understand what this debate consisted of and to understand the significance of this passage as a whole. See, this word for purification only occurs one other time in John's gospel, and we've actually already seen it. It was in chapter 2 when Jesus changed the water to wine. If you remember, when Pastor Voss led us through that passage, he read for us the verse, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification." So as we read of this debate regarding purification going on here in our chapter, John, the gospel writer, intends for our minds to go back to this scene, this first miracle of Jesus, to this moment where there are 6 water jars there for Jewish rites of purification. In fact, whenever this same word occurs in the other 3 gospel accounts, it is used every time in connection with laws regarding purity, laws regarding ritual washings as commanded in the law of Moses. See, this debate, which has sparked up between the disciples of John and the Jew, revolve around the idea of ritual washing. Which baptism, they were asking, is the one which is able to make us spiritually clean? It's important for us to return time and time again to Old Testament contexts. And in the Old Testament, you had to maintain ritual outward purity if you wanted to maintain your status within the promised land. In other words, your place within this symbolic, typological kingdom of God, the land of Israel, depended upon whether or not you maintained a status of ritual purity. And so, for this debate to spark along the matters of purification, this is for them to discuss very weighty matters. This is for them to discuss the matter of membership, of place within the kingdom of God. And the text leads us to understand that there is a question at the heart of their debate. To whom must we go for baptism? The disciples of John or the disciples of Jesus? Or, more importantly, what must we do in order to become clean and enter into the kingdom of God? And so, in verse 26, we see that they decide to settle the matter. They come to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." In this statement is kind of an implicit question. Why is everyone going to him? Why are all going to him? Why is our ministry of baptism shrinking? And why is his expanding? This question isn't posed out of jealousy. It's not as if they are asking, why is Jesus and his disciples suddenly more popular than us? This is a question of significance. We are meant to hear it like this: Rabbi, you have been baptizing in the wilderness for some time, but now you have borne witness to this other man. And all are going to him now for purification. What does this mean for we who have followed you? What does it mean for others? Who do we follow now? How do we become clean? This question is so much more than who they are to call rabbi. This is a question that highlights the significance of the fact that they stand at the end of an age, the end of the age of John and the Old Covenant, and the beginning of the new one in Christ. If you recall also when we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 1, we saw that he came as the last of the great Old Testament prophets. He came as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he came as a representative of the law and the prophets before him, as a declaration that the time of the Old Covenant was passing away, that the new one was coming in the one whom he would reveal to Israel, the one who is Christ. John the Baptist's disciples are meant to leave him to follow Jesus. Just as Israel was soon meant to leave behind the literal land, temple, and sacrifices for the fulfillment of all of these things in Christ once he was risen from the dead. Once Jesus was raised from the dead, all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant would have become empty of their meaning. For a time, they were indeed God's own chosen means of ministering Christ. But now Jesus himself has come. He has been revealed. His ministry has begun. Fullness has arrived in him. And so John replies to this question raised by his disciples in verse 27 by saying, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." John wants to clarify any misconceptions. His ministry of baptism was given to him from God, was given to him from heaven. God gave him this ministry. It is God's to do with whatever he will. John is telling the disciples here that it was God's will from the beginning that his baptismal ministry should begin to fade at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It would be foolish. It would be completely unnatural for John to compete with Jesus for disciples. That would betray the entire reason why John the Baptist came as Jesus' forerunner. John illustrates this for us by providing a metaphor drawn from the context of a wedding. And we have a point of contact with this illustration that John the Baptist provides for us here in ways that we celebrate weddings even today. It is common when weddings go on for a groom to be supported by his best man, which is a role quite similar to what John the Baptist here describes as the friend of the bridegroom. How unfitting, how unnatural would it be for the bride to come down the aisle and then to walk to the best man instead of to the groom. John says that he is the best man. He is the friend of the bridegroom. It is his joy and it is his purpose to watch the bride go to the groom. And as soon as he sees people going to Jesus, as soon as he recognizes the bride going to the groom, he admits that his role, and with him the role of the Old Covenant, is complete. Seeing people come to Jesus is the completion of John's joy. He says, "This joy of mine is now complete." And this is the word fulfilled. John says, "My joy is fulfilled." And there's a depth of meaning here, that the preparatory ministry of John and the Old Covenant is fulfilled now that Christ has come, now that he is revealed, and that his ministry has begun. The old must pass away. And in verse 30, John makes this clear. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The verbs here, increase and decrease, are very dynamic words and they fit in many contexts. But they very here especially fit within the context drawn from terms dealing with astronomy. It is as if John was saying that he was like the moon, a lesser light, and his time has come to set. But Christ is the sun, and his time has come to rise and to fill the darkness with the radiance of his light. John the Baptist, for a time, dimly reflected the light of Christ. But the true light has now dawned. When John says that he must increase, this isn't just a statement of John the Baptist's humility, but it is a commentary on the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, as we have seen. There is no more need for Jewish purification rites. There is no more need to go back to the Old Covenant means of ritual purification, because the One has come who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will baptize with fire, and who will provide once and for all lasting purification in Himself. And so from all of this, we are meant to see an interpretation of all that has preceded. The ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the new covenant inaugurated. And just as the old has passed away, it is time now for the new to come. And so that brings us to our second point in verse 31, where we read John continue by saying, "He who comes from above is above all. He who speaks of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Well, Jesus is the one who has come from heaven, and there is a lot packed into that statement. Jesus is the one who has come from above. And first of all, it is significant for us to note that this word for above that is used to describe where Jesus has come from is the same word that Jesus himself used in his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3, to say that one must be born again or that one must be born from above. Here, we are meant to see an interpretation of the scene of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. To be born again, to be born from above, is to turn to Christ, because he is the one who is from above and can offer this heavenly birth. This also is meant to describe the superiority of the revelation which Jesus offers as he speaks the words of God. His revelation is superior to that given in the Old Covenant, because in the Old Covenant the gospel was revealed through the veil of types and shadows, through the veil of earthly copies. The sacrifice of the body of Christ was revealed in a veiled way through the sacrifices of bulls and goats in the temple. The fact that Christ himself would be lifted up on the cross was revealed in a veiled way through Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. All of the Old Covenant, all of the Old Testament spoke of Christ. And Jesus is not just the ultimate revealer of God. He is the ultimate revelation of God. Remember that Jesus has not just come as another one of the prophets of God. He has come as the God of the prophets incarnate. He is not simply continuing the ministry of the Old Covenant by saying, "The day is coming." But he has come to proclaim, "The day is here." The day of salvation. And not only do we see here the superiority of the revelation which Jesus offers, but we see the superiority of Jesus himself. He is the one who utters the very words of God. He is the beloved Son whom the Father loves. He is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. And as we look at this idea of Jesus being the one who provides the Spirit without measure, once more we must go to the context of the Old Testament. And know that the giving out, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was described as when the Spirit would rush upon prophets or others who have been set apart to inspire their words and to fulfill their ministry. But it was something that was done selectively. It was something that was done for prophets or for priests. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Moses said of the people of Israel, "Would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Moses longed for the day when God would pour His Spirit out on His whole church, on all of His people. And we see in our passage that that is exactly what Christ has come to accomplish. That the Spirit of God is poured out without measure on the church of Christ. John the Baptist already bore witness that Jesus was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so by faith in Christ, you brothers and sisters, you church are granted the Spirit. This is the gift of the new creation, the Holy Spirit Himself. Not to say that now all who are within the church are prophets in the old covenant sense, in that you should expect to receive visions or to utter new revelation. But to you has been granted the gift of prophecy, or the word of prophecy, more fully confirmed, the unveiling of the mystery of Christ through the word, as illuminated by the Spirit. You don't see Him now dimly through sacrifices at the temple, but you see Him clearly by faith in His word. You hear Him clearly proclaimed from the pulpit, and you receive Him in the sacraments. This is what it means for you to have the Holy Spirit without measure, for the Spirit to reveal to you the truth of Christ, the unveiled mystery of the Son of God incarnate, to lift away your sins and to make you members of that new creation. In fact, in granting you justifying faith in Christ, the Spirit makes you into that new creation. This is why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so we read in verse 33, "Whoever sets his testimony," or whoever receives his testimony, "sets his seal to this, that God is true." God and His will are perfectly revealed in Christ Jesus and in His words. So that to doubt or to reject a single word of Jesus and what He has borne witness to Himself is to call God a liar. But to accept His testimony, to accept what Jesus speaks for Himself as truth, is to set your seal that God Himself is true. And to set your seal means to establish firmly the authenticity of something. Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity in flesh. Whoever would say that we must return to the rites and rituals of the old covenant in order to receive purification, in order to maintain our status in the kingdom of God, is now to call God a liar. Or in our own contexts, whoever would say that there are many equal paths to God and we can freely choose whichever one we like the most is deluded by a lie from the devil and has effectively called the Father a liar. And so we read in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So, as we consider these things, as we step back, as we zoom out and consider this passage as a whole, this final bookend testimony of John the Baptist, we approach this text with the same major question that the disciples of John and the Jew brought forward. What is the significance of all of this then? What does all of this now mean for us? Well, the answer that John, the gospel writer, provides is simple. Believe that the words of the Son are the very words of God. Believe that Jesus alone has come as the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament. That Jesus has come as the one who brings to you true purification through His baptism, by His blood and Spirit. That He is the one who has come from above. That He is the one that grants new birth. That He is the one who provides you with the Holy Spirit without measure, by which God sets His seal upon you. And as you place your faith in the Son, to know that God has proclaimed to you forgiveness of sin, He has proclaimed to you everlasting life, and He has made you partakers of the new covenant, and He has set His seal, His promise upon you, that you are heirs with Christ of the kingdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, let us then receive the final testimony of John the Baptist this morning. Let us place our faith in the Son. Receive the fullness of the promise of the new covenant. And in Him receive life everlasting. Amen.